We are going back to our study of the book of Philippians after a break of several weeks for Easter and for a week of my being away on vacation. Thank you for the many of you who prayed for me and my family as we were away. We had a very good time and just being together and basically doing nothing, which is what we needed to do. And we appreciate your prayers for us. But we're going back to the book of Philippians this morning. But I want us to start here in Acts chapter 1 because the study that we're doing in Philippians is a study on unity, on church unity. And I want us to see that here in the book of Acts, one of the hallmarks of the early church was unity. For example, Acts chapter 1, verse 14 says, "And these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication." Here they were in the upper room in one accord. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Acts chapter 2, verse 46. "And continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and sincerity of heart." There was purity of motive and purity of relationship between them. Acts chapter 4, verse 24. "And when they had heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them," and then follows their prayer. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. "And by the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all together with one accord at Solomon's portico." And on we could go. But the point that I want us to see is that the hallmark of the early church was being of one accord. Do we see that? Everywhere we turn and we find a description of the early church, what we find is that they were of one accord. Now, I want us to see at the same time that that unity in the church led to something happening. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Verse 1, "And they were all together, and they were all with one accord." And verse 2, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house, and the Spirit of God fell." Acts chapter 2. Verse 46 told us that they were together daily in one accord. But would you notice verse 41? "And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day were saved about 3,000 souls. Verse 43, "And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done by the hands of the apostle." Verse 47, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Here they were together with one accord. And as a result of being of one accord, people were being saved, not just 3,000, but every day people were being saved. And miraculous things were happening at the hands of the apostles. Acts chapter 4, verse 24 says that they got together with one accord and they prayed. Verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word with boldness." The power of God fell. Acts chapter 5, the end of verse 12 says, "And they were all together with one accord." But the beginning of the verse tells us about the signs and the wonders that were happening at the hands of the apostles. And verse 14 says, "And the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. So that they brought the sick into the streets and they laid them on beds and couches that at least the shadow of Peter might fall upon them. And multitudes came out of the surrounding cities to come and be exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ." Now what's the point? Well, the point is that whenever the church was together in one accord, the power of God was there. Now I realize that the day of Pentecost and the apostolic miracles were for that church. And I'm not saying if we as a church become unified, we are going to see those things happen again. But what I am saying is that the power of God was directly connected to a church that was unified. And so I really believe that the principle here is that a unified church is a church that will know the power of God, and a disunified church is one that will not. And therefore, in talking about unity in the church, we are not discussing some peripheral issue, friends. We're not talking about some minor little detail of Christianity. We are talking about what holds the key to this local church, or any local church, being a force and a power for Jesus Christ. And we dare not approach it glibly. Now, we want to press on this morning in our study of Philippians 2 and the subject of church unity, but I think since it's been several weeks, a little review would be in order. And I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2 and allow me to review for you. We went, it's 4 weeks ago now, and began by discussing Paul's exhortation to unity, his motivating statements. And we saw that they were basically three. Number one, that unity was our duty as heavenly citizens. Number two, that unity was a logical outgrowth of our relationship to Jesus Christ. Everything about our relationship to Jesus Christ speaks to unity. And third, that unity was a way of our giving pleasure to our Heavenly Father, that nothing gives him as much joy as to see his children living together in harmony. Then we moved on the next week to talk about the what and the how, the explanation of unity. And we said that unity was best defined as teamwork, the best concept I can think of. Unity means we all pull together instead of every one of us pulling in our own separate ways. Unity means we're all pulling for one another instead of against one another. And unity means that we have a common goal that is so important that it supersedes our personal preferences. It supersedes what we want because we're working for a goal that's for the best of the whole. And that goal, of course, is the glory of Jesus Christ through this church body. And to achieve it, God tells us straight up that it's going to mean that every one of us is going to have to be willing to learn to live without getting our way all the time. That's what unity is. It's teamwork. Unity, true unity, is not based on tyranny. That is, we're all afraid to say what we think. It's not based on similarity. That is, we're all alike. We're just little robots that all walk around, say the same thing, think the same thing. It's not based on insensitivity. That is, we're ignored when we have a feeling or an opinion. Real unity is based on the word harmony. That is, we are all voluntarily waiving our individual rights and privileges for the good of the whole. Just like a trumpet doesn't ask to be played all the time, nor a bassoon, nor a kettle drum. They all yield their right to be played every moment of the symphony so that the whole symphony fits together in harmony. And that's the way we need to be. Now that's the what. Then we talked about the how, and we said that the how of unity is basically summed up in one word, and that is lowly-mindedness. That's the how. Lowly-mindedness means putting the needs of others ahead of your own. Lowly-mindedness means thinking of others' needs and desires as more important than your own. And that indeed is what it says right in Philippians 2. Would you look at verse 3? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem the other better than himself. Verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's what lowly-mindedness is. And we said that that is the essence of how to attain unity. Not lowliness of personhood, please don't get me wrong. Not that we walk around saying, oh, I'm worthless, I'm crummy, I'm good for nothing, nobody likes me, I'm unlovely, I can't do anything right. That's an affront to God, friends. That is an insult to the God who saves you and lives in you. That's not what God wants. What God wants is an attitude that says, yes, I'm important to God, but yes, everybody else is just as important to God, and God wants me to consider them more important their needs more important, their desires more important than my own, and if I will do that, then God will take care of my needs. That's what God's looking for. And all the great men of God who have ever lived, and all the great women of God who have ever lived, and every great missionary who's ever lived has had that attitude of giving up from their own needs to meet the needs of others. And so then, if I could summarize what we've seen up to this point, it's to basically say that the key to a victorious church is not how high-powered its programs are, but how lowly-minded its people are. That's the secret to power in the church. Now, the Holy Spirit's done a good job of explaining all that to us, but the Holy Spirit's a very good teacher. And the Holy Spirit understands that the best way to nail down a principle that you've just explained is to give a practical illustration of it. So that's what he does. And he turns in the verses we're going to talk about this morning to an example of lowly-mindedness in action for us to see it practically implemented. And that's in verses 5 through 11, although we won't cover all of them this morning. And that's what we want to look at this morning. Not an exhortation to unity, not an explanation of unity, but the example that leads to unity. Now, I'll summarize in advance by saying that the Holy Spirit presents Jesus Christ as the greatest example of lowly-mindedness the universe has ever known. Here we come in these verses to some of the most significant verses in the whole Bible. But friends, we dare not forget that these verses were not written to give us sterile theology. These verses were written in a context as an example of a practical issue of the Christian life, that is lowly-mindedness. And so we can study these verses, we can look into the academic truth that's there, we can look into the theological meaning that's there, but we dare not miss the fact that the purpose of these verses is not to give us academic sterile truth. The purpose of these verses is to challenge our life to lowly-mindedness. So as we look at them, let's remember what we're doing here. Jesus is given as the greatest example of lowliness of mind that the world has ever known. And what we should expect to see as we study these verses is an example of how someone gave up his rights, his privileges, his honor, his glory, his preferences for the needs of somebody else. And that's what we see. Well, let's look at them. And as I was studying these verses, the verse of Scripture that kept coming to mind to me was 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he was rich, yet for your sakes he became what? Poor. That ye, through his poverty, might become rich. And I'm going to use that as our outline this morning. Because I think this goes right down that verse. 3 points. Though he was rich, he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. That's our 3 points. Okay, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Let's look at it. First point. Though he was rich. The Bible says, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Here's an example of what I'm talking about, Paul says. Who being in the form of God did not consider equality with God something to be clutched, something to be grasped onto and held at all costs. Now that verse focuses on what Jesus Christ was before he came to earth. What he was before he came to earth. And it tells us two things about it. Number one, it says, he was in the form of God. The Greek word is the word morphe. You know our English word metamorphosis? Well, the end of that word, morphosis, comes from this Greek word. Metamorphosis means literally to change your essential nature, to change your essential form. A caterpillar metamorphosizes into a butterfly, a totally different thing than it started out. Morphe means not outward form, not the way he looked, but inward being, inward reality, inward substance. Being, essence is what this word means. And so it says that Jesus Christ, existed in the being, in the essence, in the substance of God. And then it goes on to say that he was equal with God. He did not consider being equal with God something to be defended at all costs. This word means to be equal, to be the same, to be equivalent. And so what this verse is telling us is Jesus Christ is equivalent with God. Now, those of you who were here for Easter, we don't need to go back through all of this because that's what we talked about on Easter Sunday morning. But you know, I will say to you that God is very jealous of his glory. In Isaiah 40, God says, "To whom will you liken me that I should be his equal?" God also says in Isaiah 42, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not share with anybody else." And so the point that I want to make to you is that God, being jealous of his glory, would not allow anyone to be called equal with himself if he weren't God as well. You see, no angel, no seraph, no cherubim, no heavenly host ever claims anywhere to be equal with God. In Revelation 19, it's interesting, John falls down at the feet of this heavenly host, angel, something, I don't know, and starts to worship him. You know what the angel says? The angel says, "Oh no, don't worship me, worship God." You see, that angel wouldn't claim worship. That angel wouldn't allow a man to worship him and give him the honor that was due to God. And that angel was smart, because the only angel who ever tried was our friend Satan and his cohorts. Satan said, "I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne like the stars of God. I will be like the Most High." That was Satan's idea. He was going to be equal with God. And God says, "Satan, how have you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cast down to earth?" And then he goes on to say to him, "And you will be cast down into hell, to the recesses of the pit, for daring to lift yourself to being equal with me." Friends, listen, if you claim to be equal with God, you better be able to back it up. God didn't play games when people start claiming to be equal with him. And when the Word of God says Jesus Christ is equal with God, you better believe God wouldn't have said that unless Jesus Christ was God. A heavenly host is simply not good enough. And so the point here is very simple, that if anyone had the right to consider himself more important than others, if anyone had the right to demand his own way, if anyone had the right to insist upon what he wanted, it was Jesus Christ, because he was God, fully God, Jehovah God, Almighty God. He had the right to be exalted above his creatures. He had the right to be aloof from sin and its filth. He had the right to be served by man. He had the right to be independent in the exercise of his will. Those were his rights, his prerogatives as deity. And that's why Paul says he was rich. He was God. Then the Bible goes on to say, though he was rich, yet he became poor. The second point in our outline this morning is, he became poor. Verse 6 says that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped and held on to at all costs. I'm afraid the King James Version has translated this incorrectly when it says robbery. They miss the word, and without going into a lot of complicated explanation, just accept my word. They miss the idea here. The idea is that here's Jesus. He's God. But instead of sitting around and saying, "Hey, you know, I'm God, and I have all these rights, and to do that for these people, no, 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 it's very important that I hold on to being God, and I don't really think I want to give it up. And don't you dare try to take it from me, Father, because I'm not going to give it up." The Bible says instead of having that attitude of thinking about how important he was, how many rights he had, how great he was, instead the Bible says he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, held on to, selfishly maintained. But he was willing to give it up. He was willing to let those rights go. The Bible goes on to say, verse 7, and he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant and becoming the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, in those verses, there's only two main verbs. There's the verb empty, and there's the verb humble. Those are the two words that describe what Jesus Christ did in lowliness of mind. He emptied himself, and he humbled himself. Now, let's look at that for a minute. First of all, he emptied himself. What in the world did he empty himself of? This word means to divest yourself of something, to empty yourself of something, to strip yourself of something. Well, what in the world did he divest himself of? Well, that leads to a very deep discussion of Christology, that is, the doctrine of Christ. And I've been doing spiritual gymnastics in this all week, and I want to tell you something. Don't expect me to explain this to you because I don't understand it fully. I'll explain to you what I understand. But nobody can understand this. It's impossible to understand. But as best I understand it, I'll try to communicate that to you. Jesus Christ, it says in verse 7, took on the form of a servant. You see that? That's the same word, morphe, as in verse 6 that says he was in the form of God. Well, what's that saying? What it's saying is that Jesus was not only in his essence God, he was also in his essence man. Now, how do we explain that? Well, I don't know how to explain that. Jesus is everything God is and everything man is. And on Easter, we talked about how Jesus indeed is truly God. Before Abraham was, what? I am. But this morning we see that Jesus is also truly man. He has all the essentials of human nature. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says that he himself partook of flesh and blood. And hunger, thirst, weariness, sleep, love, compassion, anger, anxiety, temptation, groaning, weeping, prayer, growth and development as a human being, and even death, he knew them all. He was human. There was only one difference. Yet without what? Sin. Jesus said to the Pharisees, which of you convicts me of sin? Now that's some statement to say to your friends, but how about saying it to your enemies who are looking for something and they couldn't? Didn't Jesus say to the disciples, the prince of this world, Satan, is coming, and he has nothing in me. You see, not only did Jesus have no sins, he had no sin nature. Satan had nothing in him. Jesus went to the temple many times, but he never offered sacrifice. Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, but Jesus never prayed, Father, forgive me. Jesus told Nicodemus and a host of others, you must be born again, but Jesus never said he had to be or that he had ever been. Because that's all something that's necessary for creatures with a sinful nature, and he didn't have one. And that's the legacy of the virgin birth, friends, is that here was a human being produced, but without a sinful nature. And that's why the Bible calls him the second Adam, the beginning of a new race, a race that is not tainted by original sin and sinful nature. And so as Augustus Strong said, Christ took human nature in such a way that this nature without sin bore the consequences of sin. Now that's as far as we can go. I'm not even sure I understand it that far. But that's as far as we can go. I don't know how to explain it to you any more from that. The deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ both linked up together is inscrutable. We can't understand it. Because we as human beings understand things by analogies, by models, by comparisons, and there is nothing to compare this to. And any comparison you try to make only ruins it. Martin Luther said we would have to come up with new tongues before we could properly describe this doctrine. The best description I really can give you is the Council of Chalcedon, 451 A.D., who wrote this about the person of Jesus Christ. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of the natures being in no way annulled by their union, but rather the characteristics of each being preserved and coming together to form one person and one being, not two, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And beyond that, I don't know how to go. But that's true doctrine, and that's what we believe. Now, in order to achieve this, some people will say Jesus Christ emptied himself of part of being God. He gave up his omnipotence. He gave up his omniscience. He gave up his omnipresence. He gave up some part of being God in order to pull this thing off. But I want to say to you, whatever Jesus Christ emptied himself of, it was not God. It was not his deity. First of all, God's immutable. God's unchangeable. You can't take part of God away from being God and still have God. You can't take away God's omnipotence and still have God left. We take all God's attributes, we list them down in a little list, and we study them one at a time because that's what our finite minds have to do. But God's attributes are not listed down in a row. They're not like Sunday school pins. Friends, God's attributes are all together. It's all one and the same thing. And you can't go taking pieces out of it and picking pieces out of it and have the same God. So if Jesus Christ was God, as we saw, if his death on the cross as God means anything, he had to be omnipotent. He has to be omnipresent. He has to be everything God is. Another thing I want to say to you is Jesus Christ didn't give up anything of being God because while he's on earth, everything God is, Jesus demonstrates. He might say, oh yeah, how about omnipresent? Show me that Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, was everywhere. Fine, I'll be happy to. John 3:13 says, and no one has ascended into heaven, but he who came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. Well, how could he be in heaven? He's standing there talking to them. Because in his deity, even though he stood on earth talking to them, he was still in heaven. How do you explain that? Don't ask me. I don't know. I'm just telling you what the book says. How about omniscience, knowing everything? John 2:24, he knew all men. He knew what was in the heart of men. Luke 9:47 says, and knowing the intents of their heart, he responded to them. John 6:64, Jesus knew from the beginning who would not believe and who would betray him. John 18:4, Jesus knowing all things that would come upon him. He knew it all. Judas was no surprise to him. How about omnipotence, all power? Well, Jesus said to the blind man in Matthew 9, do you believe that I can heal you? Not that God. That I can heal you? Luke 8:46 says, somebody has touched me, for I perceive that power has gone forth out of me. You see, the apostles and everyone else who's ever done a mighty work in God's name has done it in God's name. Jesus did it in his own name. How about authority? I'll just give you one more. Justice, the authority to forgive sins. It's so interesting here in Mark chapter 2. Jesus sees a palsied man, and he says, son, thy sins are forgiven thee. Well, boy, this set the Pharisees into a rage. What do you mean? What's this guy doing walking around saying, son, thy sins be forgiven thee? And they criticized him. They murmured against him, it says, because they said only God can forgive sins. And that's when Jesus said, you're right. That's the whole point, fellas. You're right. But so that you know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sin, I say to you, pick up your bed and walk. And the man picked up his bed and walked. You see, the picking up the bed and walking was only meant to be a confirmation that Jesus really had the power to forgive sin in himself. He didn't say, son, I'm going to pray so God forgives you. He said, I forgive you your sins. And we could go on. But the point I want you to see is that Jesus Christ did not divest himself of one thing related to his being God when he came to this earth. You might say, well, then what in the world did he divest himself of? What did he empty himself of? Well, he emptied himself of his rights, of his prerogatives, of his glory and privileges that were due him as God. You see, Jesus had the right to be exalted above his creation, didn't he? But the Bible says, and the Word became flesh. He became part of his creation. Jesus had the right to be aloof from the sin and the filth and the scum of sin in this world. But the Bible says that God made him to be sin who knew no sin. And God laid upon him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53. Jesus had the right to say, are you kidding? I don't want that filth laid on me. I'm God. But he didn't. Jesus had the right to be served by men. But Jesus said, I am he who is among you as the one who serves. He came and served the one that he had the right to be served by. And Jesus had the right to the independent exercise of his will. He had the right to say, I don't want things like that. Change them. And they changed. But didn't he go into the garden and say, Father, if there's any way to remove this from me, you take it away, but not my will. Not my will, but yours. And didn't Jesus say, do you not think that I can call on my Father in heaven and he will send 12 legions of angels? You know how many angels that is? That's 72,000 angels. I don't know how many angels there are, but I know what one angel can do. Can you imagine 72,000 angels inundating the world? Jesus said, I could call on 72,000 of these creatures. But he goes on to say, but how then would the Scripture be fulfilled that it must happen this way? Do you see that Jesus Christ had submitted the independent exercise of his will to the scriptural plan of salvation that God had created? And even though at times I'm sure he was tempted perhaps to change things, he didn't. Because he had emptied himself of that prerogative for a time. And so you see, friends, what Jesus emptied himself of were his rights and his privileges as God. The second verb says that he humbled himself. And it tells us four ways in which he did it. He humbled himself, number one, it says, by becoming man. Listen, that's a big humiliating thing to happen all by itself. Isaiah 40 says that men are like grasshoppers in God's sight, and all the nations put together are like a speck of dust on the balance. I mean, that's a long way down to become a speck of dust. And that was humility enough, don't you think? But then it goes on to say not only did he humble himself to become a human, he humbled himself to serve humans. Here were human beings who should have been serving him. He was the creator of the universe, and he washed their feet. He didn't even come as a rich, powerful, exalted man. He came as a humble man. Third, he also humbled himself not only to become human, not only to serve humans, but to be obedient for the sake of humans. It says in verse 8 that he humbled himself and became obedient to the plan of God. And finally, not only did he become human and serve humans and obey for the sake of humans, but he died for humans. The ultimate humility. He died for humans. And not just any death, but would you notice Paul says, to the point of death he was obedient, even death on the cross. Paul wants to make that clear, that this was not just any death he went through. This just wasn't a normal, natural death. This was death on a cross. Crucifixion was an awful thing. It was the most despised, the most ignominious way a man could die. It wasn't a Jewish mode of death. In fact, the Jews had pronounced a curse on anyone who was killed and hung on a tree like this. Deuteronomy 21 says that. Paul even says it in Galatians 3, that Christ became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This wasn't a Jewish form of death. In fact, you know something? This wasn't even a Roman form of death. They didn't invent this. In fact, interestingly enough, the Romans never even used crucifixion as a way to kill, as a way to execute, before the time of Julius Caesar, because they always considered it too gruesome. Can you imagine the Romans considering something too gruesome to use? This was invented by the Phoenicians, at least as much as we can tell. And the Phoenicians invented it to be the most cruel, to be the most heartless, to be the most excruciating, to be the most lingering kind of death conceivable among men. In fact, even after the Romans made it legal, it was only legal for the vilest of criminals, and no Roman citizen, no matter what he did, could ever be crucified. That's why they crucified Peter. But you know what they did to Paul? Cut his head off. I don't think it was that Nero decided he wanted to put Paul out of his misery early or quick. It's just that Paul was a Roman citizen, and Roman citizens couldn't be crucified. And the way crucifixion would go, of course, is they would nail you to this cross, your hands and your feet, and then they would give you a little footboard for your feet to rest on. And what would happen is the hours went by, and as your body became more and more tired, as it all the weight of your body began collapsing on your chest and you had trouble breathing. You didn't have enough strength to expand your diaphragm and breathe. And by pushing with your legs against this post, you could get a little bit of relief and use those feet to breathe until finally the strength in the feet ran out. And you would lie there hanging from a cross and literally suffocate to death and would die gasping for air in the middle of all the oxygen in the world because your body had become so weak that you literally could not breathe. Some people would linger for days on the cross. And that's why they broke the thieves' legs, remember? So that they couldn't push against the bottom, so that it would hasten their death. The most excruciating, the most agonizing, the most inconceivable way to die was death on a cross. And so here the humiliation of Jesus Christ culminates on a foul cross, weary from hours without food and water, bruised by beatings, weak from loss of blood, with insults and jeerings being thrown at him by his enemies, with the agony of the physical pain and far worse, the agony as the Holy One of Israel suffering the sin and the filth and the muck of the world being laid on him until finally, in absolute exhaustion, his body gave up and died. Although he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Third and finally, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Why did Jesus do this? Why did he do it? For your sake. He did it because you needed it, that's why. He did it because he saw you and me as lost and dying and condemned to an eternity in hell. And Philippians 2 says he considered us more important than himself. Philippians 2:4 says that he put his needs behind ours. That's why he came. Lowliness of mind. That's why. And it was voluntary. In these verses here in Philippians 2, would you notice verse 7 says, he emptied himself. Verse 8 says, he humbled himself. The stress in the Greek construction in both sentences is on the word himself. He did it voluntarily. God the Father didn't come and get down on his knees and say, oh, Jesus, listen, please, these people really need it. Can I appeal to you? Can't you see this? And God didn't appeal to some compassionate strain way down in his heart and talk him into it. Jesus did this voluntarily. Jesus did this because he wanted to do it. Jesus did it because he delighted in doing it. Jesus said, John chapter 10, he said, no one takes my life from me, but I give it up of my own initiative because I have the right to keep it. And I also have the right to give it up. And voluntarily, I have chosen to give it up for you. And through that poverty, voluntarily, that the Lord took on our behalf, boy, did we become rich. Forgiveness of sin, fellowship with God, heaven, the Holy Spirit living in our lives, peace and purpose in life and the promises of God and the power of God and God's provision and God's love and God's friendship and God's blessing and everything God is, we got for one reason only, and that's because Jesus was lowly in mind when it came to how he thought about you and me. And he put us ahead of himself. And so what we have here is the zenith of lowly-mindedness. God considering the need of man so important that he was willing to defer the rights that were his as God to come and meet his wayward creature's need. And Paul's point is, if God was willing to do this for you, for me, then how dare we refuse to do this for somebody else? Now let me make some application here and I'll stop. I was watching the Oscars the other night, and maybe some of you who were watching it picked up on the man who came out and he said, you know, it says in the fifth book of the New Testament. As soon as he said that, I was bong, I don't believe this. I perked right up. I thought to myself, I wonder how many people sitting out there could name the fifth book of the New Testament. And then I got to thinking, I had to count. I had to go Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. So I figured, well, can't get two. Anyway, the fifth book of the New Testament, he said, chapter 20, verse 35, it says, it is more blessed to give than receive. And then he said this. He said, frankly, I don't believe it. And everybody laughed, and a few people clapped, and they indicated clearly that they agreed with him, that they really didn't think it was more blessed to give than receive. And I, as I lay there, I thought to myself, my heart really began to grieve for these exquisitely dressed and bejeweled people here looking for the meaning in life and how much they could get and how much they could take from other people and putting the needs of themselves ahead of the needs of other people, and just what lost, sad people these were. And as I sat there thinking, tisk, 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 the Holy Spirit kind of turned that whole thing around on me. And he began saying, Lon, listen, I know you wouldn't sit there like this man did and verbally reject what God said. But what I want to know is, do you repudiate what Jesus said in the way you live? Do you repudiate what Jesus said in the way you think? In other words, Lon, do you truly believe in your mind? I mean, in your innermost being, do you believe that really other people's needs are more important than your own? Do you really believe in the deepest part of your being that giving to other people surpasses the value of getting from them? I know you believe I said it, but do you believe it's true? And do you live that way? Could people look at your lifestyle every single day, your actions, your reactions, your thoughts, your choices, your priorities, your motives, and see that verse in action? See lowliness of mind in action? If I said lowliness of mind and explained it to somebody in your neighborhood, would you be the first person they thought of? Or at your job? Or at your school? Well, that's a humdinger of a question. And I think it's one every one of us as believers have got to ask ourselves. And I think, you know something, if we are brutally honest with ourselves, we are probably not going to like the answer we get. I mean, throw away the justification, throw away all the excuses. I mean, if you really get down to brass tacks here, most of us are not going to like the answer we got. I'll tell you, I didn't like the answer I got. You see, friends, to us as believers, so puffed up in our opinions of ourselves, so loath to ever humble ourselves, so defensive about our rights, so insistent on our own ways, so preoccupied with our own personal preferences, this morning the Holy Spirit says to us, please allow me to point you to Jesus, the Exalted One, God Himself, the owner of all creation, superior to all the angels, omnipotent, perfect, holy, almighty, Jehovah. And yet that Exalted One voluntarily waived all those rights that he legitimately had and humbled himself to serve us who should have been serving him. and came and took the burden of our sin that wasn't his, it was ours. He had no reason, no obligation to take it. And died the most despicable death and suffered the most despicable treatment from men. And the only reason he did it was because you and I needed it. That's all. And he was putting our needs ahead of his own rights. And God says to us this morning, here's the lowliness of mine that I hold out before you as an example to copy. Here it is. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. I want to close by sharing with you a story that I shared here about a year ago. And I don't normally like to repeat illustrations, but as I was thinking this week, I can think of no better story I have ever heard to illustrate what I think God's trying to teach us this morning than this. So you listen, and I hope it touches your heart like it does mine. William Gladstone was a great statesman. In fact, one of the greatest statesmen England has ever known. He was one of the most famous political leaders in England in the late 19th century. In fact, he served as prime minister four different times between the years of 1868 and 1892. William Gladstone was also a very fine Christian, one of the leading laymen in the Church of England. And the story goes that one day Gladstone was facing one of the greatest crises of his political life and was to deliver a speech to the House of Commons to address this issue, his whole political future. And really much of the direction of England hanging in the balance. And he was up the night before the speech at 2 a.m. still working on it, the speech he had to give in the morning. And a knock came at the front door at 2 a.m. It was a mother of a poor, crippled little boy who was dying in a tenement house not far away in London's slums. And she begged the butler, who finally came and answered the door, to let her speak to Gladstone, and the butler said no, he wouldn't. Gladstone was busy with the affairs of state. Gladstone was busy working on things that affected his whole political future. Gladstone was working on things that affected the whole welfare of England, and he simply couldn't be bothered at this time of the night with something so petty, is what she was told. Finally, after pleading for some time, she got the butler to agree to at least take a message to Gladstone. And reluctantly, he agreed to do it. And the message that she wanted him to take to Gladstone was this, that her little boy was dying. And that some neighbors had told her that Gladstone was a man of God and would be able to come at a time like this to give hope and comfort to her little boy. And would he please come? So the butler relayed the message somewhat coldly and routinely. And Gladstone, as soon as he heard the message, immediately, without any hesitation, put his quill down, got up, got dressed quickly, and left his speech unfinished on the desk, went downstairs, and followed this distraught mother through the slums of London to her little house. Entering the room, found the little boy lying there dying. And stayed there the entire evening, all night. He led this little boy to Christ by his own explanation later, held the little boy's hand as he suffered in pain, and finally, right as the sun was coming up, closed the little boy's eyes in death, wept with his mother, comforted her, gave her assurance that her little boy was with Jesus. And then as the sun was beginning to shine, headed home early in the morning, he told a friend along the way, and I'm quoting from him now. He said, I am the happiest man in the world today. He said by his own admission that he went home with his heart flooded with the peace of God. And a few hours later, after being up all night, after getting no sleep, with a disorganized manuscript that was not finished yet, he went into the House of Commons and delivered what many historians believe was the greatest speech of his life. And now, you know, I hear that story, and that story, every time I hear it, never fails to touch me. Because this is the kind of example of lowly-mindedness that Jesus is trying to teach us here, see? Here's a poor little slum boy. I mean, what could a poor little slum boy do for William Gladstone? Nobody cared about this little boy. Nobody even knew who this little boy was. He was going to die that night, and nobody would have even known it. Wouldn't have been in the papers. Who would have cared? He could do Gladstone no political good. His mom couldn't even vote as a slum woman. So Gladstone had nothing to gain. In fact, Gladstone had everything to lose if things didn't go well the next day, and he could have easily passed it off. He could have said, look, it's late. Listen, tomorrow's my big day. Ask her if I can come see him in the morning after after my speech. I'm the Prime Minister of England. Why didn't she go ask some preacher? And on and on, and my whole political future is hanging in the balance. I need to get my sleep tonight. And I dare say many of those things are some of the things you and I might have said and passed this woman off. But in lowliness of mind, esteeming even a little slum boy more important than himself, the Prime Minister of England left his speech undone, put all these other things out of his mind, and hastened to the side of a little one, not much known to the world, but precious to the heart of God. Now, if that's not lowliness of mind, I don't know that we'll ever see it. And friends, dear ones, if we in this body could all perfect such lowliness of mind towards one another, my, what a blessing God would give us. Gone would be the petty bickering. Gone would be the jockeying for what we want. Gone would be all the subtle forms of murmuring and undercurrent. Gone would be our temperamental nature, our contrariness, our unsubmissiveness, our vanity. And in its place would be kindness and long-suffering and patience and forbearance and forgiveness and unselfishness and self-sacrifice for one another. Unity would flourish like the cedars of Lebanon, and we would see the power of God unloosed here in a way perhaps as seldom seen. John MacArthur said when he was here on Wednesday night that the people who come to church are like the players and the preacher is like the person in the wings who are reminding them of their lost lines. I thought this week after he said that, you know, Lord, really, you reminded me of my lost lines this week. And so all I guess I'm here to do this morning is, much as John said, remind each of us of our lost lines. This is what it really means to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And I hope God the Holy Spirit has broken your heart this morning over your hardness, over your coldness. I hope that you'll join me this morning in humbling yourself before God and asking God to forgive you for being the way you are, the way I am. Passing off the needs of people so glibly. Passing off the things that would help people make it through this life so offhandedly. Putting our needs so much ahead of the needs of everybody else. And in any crowd, considering ourselves to be the most important person there. And that we would really know what it means to earnestly beseech God to do a work in our life. Let's pray together. Dear Father, I guess my thoughts are, as we come to you in prayer, that I am so far from being what we've talked about this morning that it almost seems impossible to ever get there, at least for me. Lord, I look at a man like William Gladstone, and I just bow in humbleness before an example such as this man, not even to mention the example of our Lord himself. And Father, my deepest prayer this morning for my own life is that you would transform me into such a man who really knows what it means to live in lowly mindedness towards others, who really, Lord, is not embarrassed or reticent to humble myself and tend to the needs of others, even as you wash the disciples' feet. And I pray for these dear ones, these saints of yours that are here this morning, under the hearing of your word and the ministry of your Spirit, Lord, how I pray you would touch hearts this morning. Bring us to our knees before you, Lord, and cause us to be distraught over the hardness of our hearts, Lord. Remind us of our lost lines this morning. And perfect in this church body such lowliness of mind that we would be worthy in your sight of knowing the power of God displayed here. Do your work in our hearts, Lord. For your own honor and glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.